Amen. Please remain standing now and turn with me in God's word to Psalm 32. As I mentioned last Sunday, as I returned to the pulpit in evening worship, we're doing a brief series looking at some psalms, focusing on some psalms that we tend to sing together. So we'll be studying this psalm together and then singing it after the sermon. And due to my limited reserves of energy at this point, of course, these sermons are intentionally briefer as we explore these psalms together. So this evening, let's turn together to Psalm 32 and listen carefully as we read God's word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we gather this evening as your people, desiring to sit under your word, to have it proclaimed in our hearing, to be shaped and molded by what we hear as your spirit makes it effective in our lives. And yet, Lord, we confess to you there are always many barriers to your word that could rise up in us, our own neglect, our own sleepiness, our sin, our misunderstanding. And so, Lord, we pray that you would clear all these things away, that you would work by your Spirit. Open our eyes, help us to see and believe all that you have said to us in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is the connection between our guilt and God's grace? What is the connection? How do they intersect? God's grace and our guilt. As I ask that, I know there are a couple of ways you could answer it, because there are a couple of ways we talk about guilt. Of course, there's the legal objective sense of guilt when you've done something and you are guilty, whether you feel guilty or not, the courtroom sense of guilt. But there's another sense of guilt, a subjective kind of guilt. It's really what we mean when we say, I feel guilty. When we have that weight on our conscience, that sinking sense that we have done something wrong. And this evening, when I ask, what's the connection between our guilt and God's grace? I mean that kind of guilt. Could it be that a guilty conscience can actually be a gift from God? When we are weighed down by a sinking sense that we have done wrong and something needs to be done to make it right, could that in fact be something that God gives us for our good? In that sense, what is the connection between our guilty conscience and God's grace? Psalm 32 helps us to answer that question. Of course, it's a psalm that rejoices in forgiveness, and also a psalm that helps us to understand confession of sin. And at the heart of this psalm, I think, is a surprising truth, a very counterintuitive truth in the feel-good culture of our world. It's this central idea: a guilty conscience can be a gracious gift from God. A guilty conscience can be a gracious gift from God, meant to lead us to the joy of forgiveness. As we do this evening, we won't look at every detail in this psalm, but I want to call to your attention to three things from this psalm. We'll look first at the joy of justification, and secondly, at the grace of our guilt, and then thirdly, the path to peace. The joy of justification, the grace of guilt, and the path to peace. We begin then in verses 1 and 2, noticing how David celebrates the joy of justification. It's a psalm that begins with rejoicing that is based on being cleared of all charges in the sight of a holy God. Look first at verse 2, where David is celebrating that blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Happy, joyful, blessed, truly from the heart is the man who can stand in the presence of God and hear the Creator and Judge, the Lawgiver and Holy One say, "I see no sin in you. No deception in your spirit. You are not guilty." We need to find the way to hear that declaration from God and from Him alone. And this brings me to an important clarification this evening. When I say that a guilty conscience can be a gift from God, I do not mean that it's always a good thing when you feel guilty. Feeling guilty is not an infallible guide. As fallen people, our consciences are warped, and often we feel guilty for the wrong reasons. We may feel guilty because we're not living to our own self-created expectations. Or we may feel guilty because we're not living up to the expectations of other people. We can often wallow in guilt over things that are not truly contrary to God's will. And that kind of guilty conscience is unhelpful. The psalm is focusing us on being guiltless and being cleared in God's sight. And so if you're the kind of person who habitually struggles with misplaced guilt, with feeling guilty for all the wrong reasons, notice how the psalm in its beginning helps you to escape from that kind of guilt. It focuses you on needing to be cleared or not having iniquity imputed to you in the sight of the Lord, not yourself or other people. Maybe I can illustrate what I mean with this through a common experience that many of us have. If you're like me, you are the kind of person who every time you drive past a police car on the highway, you immediately feel guilty. You don't know if you're doing anything wrong, but you feel that sense, I must be doing something wrong. So what do? Well, you look at the speedometer. You look down. And hopefully most of the time when you look down, you find, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not speeding. The true standard clears that wrong sense of guilt. And in the same way, when we look at God's true standard and He declares us not guilty, that frees us from false guilt. But we need our consciences to be increasingly conformed to God's true standard. So we need our consciences to be continually reshaped, reformed, so that more and more we feel guilty when we are guilty. And when God declares us innocent, we are freed from that guilty feeling. Now with that said, to understand Psalm 32, you have to remember what the Bible says about every single one of us. That based on your works, based on what you are doing, God will never say to you, you're not guilty. We will never be in the clear enough in our works for God to say, this one is righteous. We have not done all that God requires. We continually do much that God forbids. We are guilty. All of us are guilty of transgression and sin and iniquity. And so the happiness of verse 2 can never come from our works. In the piercing light of God's true standard, you have sinned. And if you go back to that illustration of driving down the highway and driving by the police car, if you look down at your speedometer and it shows that you are going 50 miles an hour over the speed limit, it does not clear your guilty feeling. Your heart sinks even further, and you know the lights are about to come on and you're about to get pulled over. In a similar sense, when we do look into God's true standard, we find that we all have reason in our works, in our sin, to feel guilty before Him. There is none righteous, not one. All have sinned. That's not just true of you, that's true of everyone. When we compare God's true standard with our works, we will realize by that standard we ought always to feel guilty, for we are guilty. The true standard doesn't clear your guilt. It exposes it. And now you see the joy of verse 1, that David celebrates that even people like us, even the guilty people, can receive this blessing of forgiveness. David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And on that basis, then, he is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David in this psalm is not saying, blessed is the man who was never guilty, but the man who was guilty and has nevertheless heard God declare to him, "You are now innocent." If you're listening closely, you understand what I'm driving at, that in verses 1 and 2, David is celebrating our justification, not by works, but by faith. That wasn't my idea to take David's words that way. Scripture itself interprets verses 1 and 2 this way. In Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul quotes these verses. And he tells us what David is doing here in Romans 4, verse 6. He says, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. By our works, we are guilty. But through faith, by God's forgiveness, we are cleared. We are declared righteous, innocent, justified in God's sight. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 3, starting in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's what David is celebrating in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the guilty one whose guilt has been taken away through faith in Christ. Blessed is the guilty one whose sin is covered by Christ's blood. Blessed is the guilty one to whom God imputes Christ's righteousness. Happy, truly blessed, free from guilt forevermore is the one who has been justified by God's grace. All of us are sinners, but this joy awaits those who are justified by grace through faith apart from works. Now, David sets that joy before us in the beginning of the psalm, and I think that's very helpful as we come to the next part of the psalm. Because God, wanting to move his children towards that joy, will often use the weight of a guilty conscience to move us along that path. And so that brings us to our second point this evening. We move now in verses 3 through 5 to consider the grace of guilt. The grace of guilt. David did not always have the joy that he has in verses 1 and 2, did he? Once he had been silent. He had tried to hide his sin from God and man, and maybe even try to hide it from himself by putting it out of his mind. He reasoned the way we do, many of us, when we've done something wrong. That if I hide it, no one will know. If I keep it secret, it'll just fade away. If I stifle this guilty conscience, I'll get away with this sin, and eventually it won't bother me anymore the way it does now. But you see how in David's case, he couldn't do it. He couldn't stifle his conscience. He was miserable. His guilty conscience gave him no relief. In verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." He's saying, I'm wasting away through this silence. He groans, but it brings him no relief. His sighs and tears do him no good. Verse 4 says that his vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He'd once been like a green tree. Now he's that tree in the midst of the most intense drought. His leaves are curling up and withering and dropping away. He is being reduced to a dead, lifeless tree. But why? Why was this happening to David? Why could he find no relief? We understand not everyone who breaks God's law feels this way. People can, over time, numb their conscience. Through continual sinning, they can harden their hearts. Until it gets to the point where you and I know many people in our world who seem to be able to sin again and again and again with barely a whisper from their conscience. They never say a word of confession to God, and yet they seem to grow more comfortable in sin all the time. So why couldn't David quiet his screaming conscience? He tells us in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." David couldn't quiet his conscience because God was afflicting it. David was trying to avoid God, but God was not abandoning David. He was continually poking and prodding him, giving him no rest, not letting David grow complacent and comfortable in his unconfessed sin. And if you see a glimpse of the joy of verses 1 and 2, then you understand why this is a gracious thing. That God is good when he does this in his children, when he uses our guilt to propel us to seek his grace. The Bible is very clear that God does not do this always and for everyone. Sometimes God gives people up to their sins. That's the refrain of Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. We can at times, as fallen humans, become complacent in sins. But Proverbs 1, verse 32 warns us, the complacency of fools will destroy them. Our Heavenly Father will not allow his children to live in the complacency of fools. And so he lovingly lays his heavy hand on David for a time, for as long as David tries to hide his sin. You understand what this means in part. It's very clear. No matter how hard David is trying to hide, he can't hide his sin from God. It's a fool's errand. One commentator used a wonderful illustration that I find helpful. Us trying to hide our sin from God is like a child trying to hide from their parents by putting their hands over their eyes. And they think, because I can't see you, you can't see me. It's just as foolish when we try to hide our sins from God, keep silence. It's as if we're covering our eyes and imagining that God can't see us. You can't hide from God. And God graciously does not allow David to think that he can. God afflicts the conscience of his sinning child, giving him no rest until he repents. But why does God do this? You must see this. Is God intending to crush David? Is he intending to rob David of joy? No, quite the opposite. He's intending to give David joy. Not the complacency of fools, but the joy of the justified. And at last, David surrenders. No longer able to try to hide, no longer able to keep silent, he confesses his sin to the Lord. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." There's a beautiful contrast, I think, in this verse. You notice how when the dam finally breaks and David goes to the Lord, he expresses it in three different ways. I acknowledge my sin. I didn't hide my iniquity. I confess my transgressions. It's pouring out of him at last. And very simply and directly, it says, "The Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin." When God forgives, he forgives. It's done. It's over. It doesn't need to happen again and again. He forgives the iniquity of David's sin. The goal of God is not guilt in his children, but he may use that to drive you to a much greater goal, the grace of forgiveness. And so if tonight you have a guilty conscience because you know you violated God's word in some way, praise the Lord. If your conscience is bothering you, not because of some random standard of other people, but because God's word has said something and you've rejected it, give thanks to the Lord that he is giving you no rest, that he is awakening your conscience, and do not numb that or ignore it. Let it lead you to confession and repentance. For God's promise is certainly implied here in Psalm 20 or 32, but it's given much more directly all through Scripture. His promise to forgive. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." John 1, verses 8 through 10, so familiar to us, remind us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it is a good thing when God brings us to grieve and mourn over our sins. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Our gracious Father brings his children to mourn over our sin so that we would then receive the joy of his salvation. And so pray that God would not leave you in the complacency of fools. Pray for loved ones who are straying that he would not leave them in the complacency of fools, that he would afflict your conscience or their conscience if we are knowingly contradicting his word. I bring these things to your attention, and part of the reason I turn to Psalm 32 this evening is because this is not in keeping with the spirit of our age. Our world sees no higher good than constant complacent comfort, that you would just feel good about yourself all the time. Our God has a higher goal than your complacent comfort. His higher goal is real joy, not numbness, not ignoring our sins, but the blessed rejoicing of being justified by his grace, of being set free from our guilt. And as our Father drives us to that end, he may disrupt our complacency to give us that true joy. One of our hymns puts this well that we sometimes sing. It says, "Praise the grace whose threats alarmed thee, roused thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace." Often God has a gracious purpose in laying his hand on your guilty conscience. We've seen tonight the joy of justification and the grace of guilt. But I want to look thirdly, and perhaps more briefly, at the path to peace. The path to peace. This evening, we won't take the time to look at the entire psalm in detail. We'll just glance at the rest of it. But notice how David is urging us, instructing us, inviting us to take the path that leads to true peace before our God. He begins in verse 6 by urging us to cry to God for help. One of the clearest lessons of this psalm is that you cannot depend on yourself, that turning in on yourself in silence and in on your sin will never bring you relief. But instead, as Joel 2:32 puts it, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so David says in verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." There's certainly a reminder here that there will be a time when it is too late. But for now, he may be found. And so we cry out to him, just as we heard in our call to worship this morning, or this evening. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We desperately need to cry out to God for relief. And notice the blessings that flow to those who seek the Lord, who cry out to him. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. For those who are justified by grace, neither calamities in this life nor judgment to come can threaten us. We're safe in the keeping of our God. So we need to cry out to our Lord, but notice also, as David guides us on the path to this peace, he warns us not to be stubborn. We must not be stubborn. As the psalm continues, beginning in verse 8, there's some debate about whether this is the Lord now speaking or whether David is still the speaker. I lean towards the view that David is still the speaker here, but either way, for our purposes tonight, the point is clearly the same. Don't resist this instruction stubbornly. Receive it humbly. In verse 8, we read, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. We've been guided. The way we should go is set before us. And then David continues, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. I think David is saying here, don't do what I did. Learn from my error. Don't resist God's call to repentance. Don't act like a dumb animal that doesn't know what's good for it. And don't wait for God to have to use his heavy hand with bit and bridle to force you to turn your head. Do it quickly. Do it constantly. Joyfully confess your sins. Because in the end, the mule-headed sinner who keeps plodding on his own way defiantly, he's only going towards destruction. He's like a stubborn mule walking straight towards a cliff, even as his owner is trying to turn him aside. Tonight, let's heed the instruction of God's word. For look at the joy that comes to those who turn aside from destruction and receive justification by grace. David writes, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That is the destination to which we all want to go. David has shown us the path. Not depending on our works and not stubbornly demanding our own way, but allowing the Lord to gently turn our heads, turn our way. Let him lead us to confess our sins. Let him lead us to ask him to cover us in the blood of Christ, to accept the righteousness of Christ in the place of our iniquity. And if we do that, I am confident we will discover the joy of which David sings and celebrates in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Let's now pray to the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the gift of justification by grace, apart from our works. Lord, we pray that you would make us humble and pliable in your hands, easily turned in the way we should go, not stubborn like a dumb animal. Lord, lead us tonight, turn us into this path of open confession and of rejoicing in your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.